Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
The scripture reading tonight is from Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In him he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Please be seated.
Does God exist, and can I know it? It would be difficult, I think, to imagine a more fundamental and also comprehensive question than that of the existence of God, because of the implications of the question. You see, if God does not exist, then that means that there is no real meaning in life. That means that there's no such thing as intrinsic good or evil. That means there's no real objective standard for morality. That means that the laws of nature and might makes right, well, essentially they rule the day. But if God does exist, then the opposite of all of those things is true. That means that there is real meaning and purpose in life. And there is such a thing as real good and evil, and there is an objective standard, and we will give an account to that objective standard. And so it is difficult to think of any question that would, again, be more fundamental and more comprehensive to every part of our lives as human beings than this one. So does God exist, and can we know it? Well, the answer is yes, God does exist, and we can know it. Tonight, what I would like for us to do is take a few moments and remind ourselves of three arguments for the existence of God. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. There are many more arguments and points that can be made than what we'll do tonight. And it's not a comprehensive discussion of the arguments that we're going to look at. We just want to overview them and refresh our memories and be mindful of the fact that our God, he is alive and we can know it. And so our faith then hopefully will be strengthened. So here we go. First argument is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument for the existence of God, it is essentially an argument based on cause and effect. So stop and think about cause and effect just for a moment. And of course, we all recognize that it is an obvious and a well-established truth in our universe. So if you go home today and you walk into your kitchen and you see cookies in a jar, you know that someone put the cookies in the jar. They didn't just appear there. They were put there by someone. There's a cause and effect relationship. If there's a car in a garage, well, someone had to put the car in the garage. If you're standing in the outfield playing baseball and you hear the crack of a bat and you watch a ball go flying over your head, well, then somebody hit the baseball. Cause and effect, it's an easily recognized, well-established truth that exists in our universe, and it's recognized and assumed to be so in science as well. In fact, I think that you could argue that that's really what science is all about in the first place. Science basically is formulating a hypothesis and then testing the hypothesis to find regularities. Basically, science is a way of asking this question: what happens if, and then you fill in the blank. So it's the search for cause and effect. Well, as it pertains to the existence of God and our universe and life that's here in this universe, the question is, life is here and the universe is here, so how did it get here? Well, the cosmological argument tries to demonstrate that there is a sufficient reason or a first cause of this universe, and it states that every material effect must have an adequate and antecedent cause. Now stop and think about that definition just for a moment. Every material effect must have an adequate and an antecedent cause. The fact that it's adequate means that it has to be big enough, and the fact that it's antecedent means that it has to come before. So if you're driving your car down the road and a fly hits the windshield, that's not going to be a big enough cause to push your car off the road. The cause has to be big enough, and it also has to be adequate. It has to come before. Now, notice also that we're talking about material effects. The reason why this is important is because the atheist looks at this argument and says, well, wait a minute, if we're talking about the law of cause and effect, then what caused God? But the problem with that, of course, is that God is not material. God's not a physical being. He is not a finite being. He is spirit, and he exists outside of time and space. You remember Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So every material effect must have an adequate antecedent cause. That's the idea of the cosmological argument. And a good way of thinking about it is to start by thinking about what's called contingency. So as we look around our world, what we see are finite beings, and a finite being, by definition, is dependent upon something outside of themselves for their existence. So here's what I mean by that. You owe your existence to your parents. If it weren't for your parents, you wouldn't be here. And they owe their existence to their parents, and they owe theirs to their parents, and they owe theirs to theirs, and we just keep going backwards. That's the idea of being finite. We are dependent upon someone or something outside of ourselves in order for our existence to be a reality. But the thing about this is that it cannot regress to infinity. Eventually, if you go back far enough, there has to be a beginning. There has to be a first cause, if you will. So an infinite being must exist. There has to be a being that exists independent of everything and everyone else. All right, here we go. I am working on two different presentations here, so I'm getting a little confused. Apologies. This is a quote from Immanuel Kant, which speaks to the idea. He says, everything that is contingent has a cause, which if itself contingent must also have a cause, and so on, until the series of subordinated causes must end with an absolutely necessary cause, without which it would not possess completeness. What you need to key on is the end of that where he says that it must end with an absolutely necessary cause. What is he talking about? An absolutely necessary cause. Well, he's saying, look, people are here and we're finite. The universe is here and it's finite. There has to be a first cause. There has to be an uncaused first cause. That's the idea of it. All right, so think about the universe. It's here, and there are only three options. Either it's eternal, or it created itself, or God created it. Well, it's not eternal, and science has known that for a long time. This is a quote from Robert Jastrow that you may have heard at some point in the past, where he simply tells us that the lingering decline predicted by astronomers for the end of the world differs from the explosive conditions they have calculated for its birth, but the impact is the same. Modern science denies an eternal existence to the universe, either in the past or in the future. The universe is not eternal. The second law of thermodynamics, you may be familiar with that. It states that matter and energy are becoming less usable over time, which implies that the universe had a beginning. This is the reason why the Big Bang Theory exists, because even evolutionists recognize that the universe had to have begun somewhere. They recognize a beginning. Of course, one of the many problems with the Big Bang Theory, as an aside, is that the question has to be asked, where did the initial matter or the initial energy come from that is supposed to have been there in order to make the Big Bang possible? You see, it just kicks the can down the road, again, with the idea of contingency. Well, it's not eternal. It's not self-created. Remember the principle of contingency. There has to be something at the beginning, an uncaused first cause. And so that leaves us only with one alternative, and that, of course, is God. The universe exists. Its cause has to be adequate and antecedent, and the only rational conclusion is that God exists, and He is the cause, the creator of the universe. The Bible talks about that, by the way. Remember Hebrews 3 and verse 4? The Bible says in that passage that every house must be built by some man, and he who built all things is God. That is the divine issuance of the cosmological argument. If you see a house, you can deduct that there had to have been a house builder, and we see a universe, and so we can deduce that there had to have been a universe builder. That's the cosmological argument in a nutshell. Here's the second. How about the law of biogenesis? The law of biogenesis. Biogenesis has to do with the beginning of life. Bio is life. Genesis is origin or beginning. So where did life come from? That's the question. Well, the law of biogenesis states that in this material universe, life only comes from previous life of its own kind. In other words, you can't get living things from dead things. Life only arises from pre-existing life, not non-living matter, and there are no exceptions to this rule anywhere in nature. All right, so life is here, we're all alive, so where did it come from? Well, there's only two possibilities. Either it spontaneously generated or it was created, special creation. So this quote from these two gentlemen, Simpson and Beck, say that there is no serious doubt that biogenesis is the rule. That life comes only from other life, that a cell, the unit of life, is always and exclusively the product or offspring of another cell. In other words, the law of biogenesis rules the day. Now, it hasn't always been recognized that way. You remember that there was a time in ancient history where people thought the opposite. People thought that non-living things could give rise to living things, but the work of Francisco Redi and Pasteur and others, they, with their very basic science experiments, proved that to be untrue and established once and for all that the law of biogenesis is just that. It is a law. Now, that hasn't stopped scientists. Of course, they've tried to create life in a lab, but they cannot. And I would point out that even if they did, all that they would do is prove intelligent design, because someone would have had to have been behind the placing together of all of the elements to make life possible, even if that were to happen. So that begs the question. If the law of biogenesis is readily recognized to be true, and there are no exceptions to this anywhere, that life always comes from previous life of its own kind, then why is it that atheists are so determined to follow conclusions that are not warranted by the evidence? Well, there's a number of reasons for that, but here's one quote that stands out. Most modern biologists, George Wald says, having reviewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis. In other words, they've recognized scientifically that life only comes from life. But they're unwilling to accept the alternative. Well, why? Because the alternative is special creation. In other words, if you reject evolution, you have to embrace creation. You have to embrace the existence of God. And he says, we're just not willing to do it. I think a scientist has no choice, he says, but to approach the origin of life through a hypothesis of spontaneous generation, even though he recognizes that it is unscientific indeed. Think about some of these passages from God's word. Job asked or said, ask the beasts and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? You know, one of the interesting things about this world is that you don't ever see You don't ever see nature fighting against its creator. You don't ever see things in nature that would indicate that the animals or anything are fighting against the idea that they've been created. That's only us. But if we take a moment and objectively and rationally examine the world that God has created, we see his fingerprints all over it. And that's the point that Job is making in this passage. If you have a question about God, then just simply look around you at the animal kingdom and look around you at the world that God has created and note the regularity, note the laws, note the processes, note what God has created, and it all points back to him. The psalmist said the same thing, "For with you is the foundation of life. In your light we see, or in your light we see light." Psalm 36 and verse 9. And you remember that Paul said to the philosopher that's in Athens in Acts 17 that it is in God that we live and move and have our very being. I'd interest you to note that the law of biogenesis appears in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. You remember that as God is creating the world and all that's in it, God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." This is biogenesis. This is life coming from life, previous life of its own kind. This is the idea that when you go pick an apple off of a tree and you open it up or cut it open and you find apple seeds and you plant those apple seeds, you're going to get another apple tree. The apple will continue to produce the apple. It is the seed within itself, and it will continue to produce after its own kind in the earth. That's the idea. That's the law of biogenesis. Here's another one, the teleological argument. I guess this is probably my favorite, and it's probably the one that is the most used. This is the argument that basically says design demands a designer. So the word, or the idea of teleological, or the word teleology, it has to do with intention or purpose or a goal. So the point is that when we look at creation, when we look at the universe, that the universe evidences purpose and intelligence in its design. It's like a car or like a computer or any other thing. As you examine its parts closely, it's obvious that there was thought and intention behind those parts and how they're made and how they're all pieced together. That's the point. So if the universe evidences purposeful design, then there must have been a designer. Well, it does evidence purposeful design, and so therefore there must have been a designer. That's how the argument goes. So what evidence is there then in this universe that points to a purpose in its design? Well, here's some quotes for you. David Noble, who wrote a very, very good book called Understanding the Times, said, "Science is relearning an old lesson. The more we uncover details about the universe and living organisms, the more we discover design." William Lane Craig, as he wrote about and talked about all of the ingredients that are needed in order for this universe and this earth to exist and to sustain life, he says, "We know that our existence is balanced on a knife's edge. The existence of intelligent life depends on a conspiracy of initial conditions that must be fine-tuned to a degree that it is literally incomprehensible and incalculable." And what he's talking about is it's incomprehensible and incalculable to imagine that our universe came into existence purely by chance or by accident. It doesn't matter what sort of ingredients you hypothesize may have existed. It doesn't matter how many years or millions or billions of years you give it, it is irrational and incomprehensible to imagine any scenario in which this universe, with all of its fine-tuning, would have ever come into being. Now, there are so many different ways that we could look at that evidence in a specific way. We could look, for example, at the human body. In my opinion, it's the most powerful of all of the ways of looking at it. We can look at our body and the various systems and organs that we have and how all of those things go together. Maybe the best way or the best evidence, most powerful evidence that we have is the existence of DNA. You remember that DNA basically is a set of instructions that makes you, you. It's a blueprint that determines everything about you, how tall or short you're going to be, the color of your hair and the color of your eyes, and a number of other different characteristics about you. It's essentially like a computer storage, if you will, of information. And someone has pointed out that if you look at the entire human genome, that is all of the information that is stored within your DNA about you, that entire blueprint comes to something like 27.9 billion terabytes of stored information or memory about you across all of the cells that make up your body. It's an incredible thing to behold. Richard Dawkins said there's enough information capacity in a single human cell to store the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes of it, three or four times over. That's an incredibly ironic quotation because Richard Dawkins, as you may well know, is a very militant atheist. And this particular quotation about the information within our cells is something that he wrote in a book called The Blind Watchmaker, in which he tries to argue against intelligent design. He would have us to believe that everything that we see in this universe came to be simply by a happy accident. Well, there are only two possibilities. Either everything that we see in the universe happened by chance or it was design. And again, when we talk about chance, it's really just laughable. The problem, he says, William Lane Craig says, is that the odds against all of this happening by chance are so incomprehensibly great that they cannot be reasonably faced. Anybody who blithely asserts that it could have happened by chance simply has no conception of the fantastic precision of the fine-tuning that is prerequisite for life. Albert Einstein said that the harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. Those two men recognized what the psalmist recognized, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And as Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 20, as we look into the creation, God has revealed himself both in his word and in his world. And so in context, he's talking about the Gentile world. And he says, look, from the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen so that they are without excuse. In other words, we can reason from the creation to the creator. Well, how is it that we can do that? Well, it's because the creator's fingerprints are all over it. And that's the idea of the teleological argument. The cosmological argument is an argument from cause and effect. It simply tells us that the universe is here, and it has to have had a cause that went before it that was big enough in order to cause it. The only cause big enough to create such an effect, of course, is God. The law of biogenesis, it's the law that says life can only come from previous life of its own kind. Life is here. It's impossible for it to have ever come from any unliving thing. And so that reasons us back to God, who is alive eternally and who created life. The teleological argument. It's the argument that says design demands a designer. And it reminds us to look around us and to see the fingerprints of God on display all over this world that he has created. I like this quote. I found it some time ago, and it's true. Science has not buried God, but it's doing a very good job of burying atheism. And that's very true. There are a lot of people in this world, I think, who would like it if we were afraid. In fact, I think Satan would like it if we were afraid of science and we were afraid of thought and we were afraid of investigation, because perhaps it's the case that if we look into those things that we'll have our faith shaken and we'll find that really God is more of a question than a certainty. But that isn't true, and we shouldn't think that way. Science is made possible because there's a God in heaven who has created a world, who has created a universe that is governed by laws and that is orderly and that exhibits his fingerprints and his thoughts all over. If it weren't for that, then we wouldn't be able to explore cause and effect, and we wouldn't be able to explore how the various systems of this universe work. So we have nothing to be afraid of. There's no question that's too big for us to ask. There's no threat that we cannot rationally overcome. We have every reason to believe in God, and then some. Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 14:1. So does God exist? And if so, how can I know it? Yes, God does exist, and we absolutely can know it. And there are a number of reasons why. This is, again, not meant to be some comprehensive list or even a comprehensive discussion of the things that we have looked at tonight, but just the tip of the garment of ways that we can reason about the existence of our God. And thankfully, it's not just that we can reason about his existence, but he's also given us his word. So we know not only that he is, but we know who he is. And we know what he desires for us. And we know his will for our lives. And his will for our lives is that we become his children. He sent his son to the cross to die so that that could be a reality. And he says, I want you to believe in my son, and I want you to repent of your sins and confess your faith. I want you to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can be one of my children. Are you ready to do that tonight? If you're a Christian tonight, but there's something in your life that's not as it should, that's not as it should be, it's a great opportunity for the church to be able to pray for you, for us to encourage you, for us to help you in some way. Whatever needs you may have, we invite you to come. Let it be known while we stand and sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.